The book of Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Very happy to read this for you. Paul begins by being a perfect ray of sunshine, right? He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? Or is it by believing what you heard?" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word, and we pray that it goes out true, that it goes out powerfully, and that you will use me in a wonderful way to feed your people, to feed all of us, that we want to grow in wisdom, that we want to have discernment, that we want to have stronger faith. We want to be like Jesus. And so, God, I ask that you be with me. May your Spirit guide us along, and that we are a church that treasures your gospel, and that it is the core of all that we do here at First Baptist. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Hold nothing back from them. Give them all that they need in order to grow and to thrive. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you about one of my favorite professors I had at Clear Creek Baptist Bible College. His name was Dr. Alan England. And one reason why I was so drawn to him was because he was a bit of a goofball. Are you surprised by that? That I like other goofballs? Goofballs tend to unite. And so he was someone who liked to heckle the kids, or kids, the students, and mess with them. And he was good about taking it back as well. And there was one particular day in which he was running behind. And he was about 5 to 8 minutes behind. And he usually busted our chops if we ever showed up to class late. And so this was unusual for him, but we weren't going to let him forget about it. And so while we were waiting, we all decided we would coordinate together that when he walked in the room, that we would all hold up our wrists, tap on it, going like this, going, Dr. England, late today. And so he finally did show up, like I said, about 5 to 8 minutes late. And we all just gave him the look, shaking our heads, giving him the look of derision and things like that. And he goes, "Hold up." And he grabs a marker and he goes to the dry erase board and he writes down bachelor's degree equals 5 minutes. Master's degree equals 5 minutes. PhD equals 5 minutes. 5 plus 5 plus 5. Equals 15 minutes. That's how long I'm able to be late for class. And he stuck his tongue out at us. So I was real blown away by that. And I was like, I like this guy. But he wasn't always goofing around. A lot of times he said some very remarkable things, things that still resonate with me to this day. And one thing he said often, he said it so much, in fact, that we kind of picked on him about it. But it was a lot of truth in what he had to say. And he said, "Listen, fellas," he's like, "I know many of you are here because you're entering into vocational ministry. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be hard. It's not going to be what you expected." He said, "But at the end of the day, what you could always fall back on and find peace in is your calling." And he would always say with a smile on his face, kind of like this, "Your calling." Like that. And so we would often walk around classes like, "Hey, don't forget your calling." But he was right. I learned that he was correct in what he said. And not just about vocational ministry, but just life in general. Life's hard. Life has a lot of tribulations, a lot of difficulties. And that throughout the day, you're wanting to struggle, you're wanting to moan, you're wanting to be upset about everything that's thrown in your direction. But one thing that you could always rest in is the fact that you are called, that God has called you. and that you can rest with great hope in your own conversion. That you could sit back and think on the day in which God has called you into his salvation in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and you are gloriously saved and you are converted, and that can fill you with a great deal of hope. So like I said, there have been many times in my life in which my faith was seriously challenged. What got me through those times was not my uncanny ability to reason, nor could I sit and rest on my good works. I remember my conversion in Christ, and it gives me hope and gives me a spirit of endurance and perseverance as well. Now, we're talking about conversion this morning, and as we go into Galatians chapter 3, you might remember that in chapter 2, Paul gives a pretty lengthy story about his testimony. His testimony and some events that occurred after it. And so now there is a transitioning that he wants to focus on the Galatians and their story. That what he's going to be doing is calling them to remember their conversion, their calling. Because remember, this was a church that was flirting with the idea of abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ in exchange for a works-based salvation. And Paul says that's ludicrous, and he appeals to their own conversion to make his case. And so there are two things that we're going to be learning or talking about this morning about their conversion and also what's just true of all conversions in general. So the first thing that we learn is this, and you know this, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but conversion is grounded in the gospel. The conversion is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not good works, not your reputation or anything like that that you are able to boast in, but in the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, conversion is grounded in experience. Paul is going to call them to remember what had happened to them and also what they were presently going through. And he's going to demonstrate that their experience only makes sense if they, in fact, were people of faith and not people boasting in works. And so that's super important. You must understand works plays no role in securing your salvation. I love finding quotes. You know that I'm a guy filled with quotes. This is probably one of the best quotes I've read in a while. To discredit the idea that you must work for your salvation. This is what Dwight L. Moody said. He says this, the thief, talking about the thief on the cross next to Jesus, the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work, and a nail through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his salvation. And yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. And so if anyone comes along and says, no, you must perform this and a certain amount of this in order to be saved, you simply say, then what do you do with the thief on the cross? The only thing he did in the presence of Christ is die. So he was not someone who was even able to do good works, but was still promised to be in the presence of the Lord in paradise that very day. Why? Because his conversion wasn't grounded in his good works, but rather conversion is grounded in the gospel. So let's look at verse 1 one more time. No one caught that joke the first time I said it, or maybe you caught it and you just thought it wasn't funny. I don't know. But Paul, in a very, very positive way, right? Okay. Very chipper guy. Thanks, Sally. Sally, that was a very exaggerated laugh, but that's good. It works well. Oh, Seth. Paul writes, you foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? There are times when strong language is to be used, and here we see Paul is resorting to that. He has no problem calling them what they are, at least during this time. They are behaving foolishly. They are fools. For Paul, he thought this was a good way to describe them, and this was not an attack on their intelligence. I gather that they were probably smart people, that Paul engaged with people who were probably educated, that people during that time, well, you got to remember, this is the rise of Hellenism, that the Greek culture has been very influential for a long time. We got people like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, that reason and logic and being able to vocally perform in front of people, these were things that they held in high esteem. So these were very wise and educated people. And so, no, Paul is not attacking their intelligence, but rather he is attacking their lack of discernment and gullibility. They are not able to tell the difference between truth and error. They are not able to tell the difference between the gospel and false teachings. As educated as they may be, as very influential as they might have been, they still were lacking in this area, that they could not tell the difference between truth and error. And I've spoke on this many a times, that discernment is the mark of a mature Christian, that they're not easily duped or fooled into believing falsehoods. So this is, when we look, when he says, "You foolish Galatians," this is actually the first time in the letter he calls them by name, but he adds the adjective foolish to them. So that's kind of sad. But he also goes on to say this, in the spirit of tough love, that they are wrong. And some people might say this is unbecoming of a Christian leader. And I've talked about this as well, too. There's a difference between being nice and being good, okay? Nice is when you're a doormat and you just kind of go along to get along, and you're afraid to offend anybody or ruffle feathers or anything, so you'll just be quiet just so that you keep the peace, so to speak. But that might be the nice thing to do, but that's not the good thing to do. The good thing to do is to call out error, to call out people when they're doing something wrong. And a lot of times you do that in love. So again, some people say, well, this is unbecoming of a Christian leader. I can't believe, now don't expect me to start calling people fools in the business meeting or anything like that. But it is appropriate, and Jesus even did this himself on several occasions. And not only did he call people who are the enemies of the gospel fools, but there were even times people that he loved, he called them fools. Well, let's look at one instance in which Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, the resurrected Jesus, reprimanded two of his beloved disciples for failing to understand things correctly. In Luke 24:25, it says this, Jesus speaking to these two men, he said, "How foolish you are." Now, he loves these men. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." A little bit of context. Jesus had been crucified. Jesus had been buried. Unbeknownst to these two disciples, Jesus also has been resurrected, but they weren't aware of that at the time. And so they're walking on the way to Emmaus. They're very downtrodden, very sad about what happened to their rabbi, and they were confused. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, and I guess they were wrong. And that's what they were saying to one another. During the course of their trip, they run across someone who is a stranger to them. They did not know it was Jesus, but they begin to talk with this guy. And Jesus finally reveals himself to them and discloses to them this statement, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken." Because they were incapable of discerning what had just happened. That they should have known better, that the Messiah was supposed to die but would come back to life. But they failed to understand. Therefore, Jesus called them, in a loving way, fools. You were wrong on this. And so, Paul is calling them foolish Galatians because they are, in fact, in error. And that they are in a dangerous error. In disbelief, Paul is shocked by their desire to abandon the gospel. He asks the question, "Who has cast a spell on you?" Who here has a translation that says bewitched? Anybody got one that says bewitched? Yeah, that really gets the point across more. It's actually a unique word in the New Testament. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it is what it sounds like. That Paul is saying, figuratively speaking, someone must have cast a spell on you. someone like a witch is causing a great delusion over your eyes. This is the only way, Paul says, that I can actually believe or make sense of your utter foolishness. The only way you could be making such stupid decisions is because some witch has somehow gotten into your midst. That's some strong language there. Now he's asking the question, who is responsible for the casting of this spell? Now the quick and shallow answer would be the Judaizers. Okay, we talked about this a little bit before. Judaizers were these false teachers who are harassing the churches of Jesus Christ. Paul, Barnabas, other guys would be traveling around, plant a church, proclaim the gospel of Jesus, then they would go somewhere else, but shortly after they leave, here comes the false teachers. False teachers going, oh, all that Jesus stuff is good, but you also got to observe the law of Moses, and you also got to be circumcised. And they were harassing the churches, making things difficult for Paul and his companions. So on one level, sure, these are the ones who are bewitching the Galatians. But if you notice, it says, who has cast a spell on you? In the singular, who is really behind this? Who is really behind all false teachings? Who is behind all discord and all harassment? Who is it really? Satan, right? Isn't that what Paul said to the Ephesians? We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. Now, don't get me wrong. People can willingly and unwillingly align themselves with Satan, and they can do some pretty evil deeds. And yes, they need to be addressed. But ultimately, who is our enemy? See, Satan hates the local church. Satan hates Roxanne. Satan hates Ken Davenport. Satan hates everybody in here. And he will do all that he can to disrupt clear biblical teachings and strong fellowship by sowing discord and confusion. Peter warned about this. He says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Paul shared a similar concern when he wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, but I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So Satan does not like established churches. The more we grow in our faith and more committed to the gospel, anticipate more satanic attack. And what would that look like? False teachings and discord, always. And we are not to give him a foot into our household. That we're not to give him any leeway, but rather we are to resist him, and he will, as the scriptures promise, flee from us. And so he had succeeded in getting an arm in the door with the Galatians. He was almost through to absolutely sift their faith like wheat. And so we have to be on guard, because this is something that I don't emphasize a lot from the pulpit. I don't emphasize a lot in the classroom. And I think is often lost on Christians is that we are in a spiritual war. That every day, all day, we are fighting against an enemy who wants to see our end. And we go around completely ignorant of it. And we're like people going into battle without any armor on or any weaponry at all. So you need to make that a mindset. This is something that should be at the forefront of our thoughts, so much so that Jesus included it in the Lord's Prayer, right? Protect us from evil. Lead us away from temptation. That's supposed to be as common as our request for our daily bread. Spiritual warfare is to be as common as you requesting for your necessities. Don't fall for this, Paul writes. What he says next is true for the Galatians and modern-day readers. He continues to ask his questions, and he goes, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, that's a weird question. That's a weird phrase. Even the wording is kind of difficult. What does Paul mean? when he says that Christ was publicly crucified before you. Well, clearly he can't mean literally. The Galatians were not privy to the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't see it actually happen. I think the best way to understand this is that Paul is speaking figuratively, in which he's referring to the first time that he and Barnabas proclaimed the gospel to them, that he preached it so vividly, so clearly, that he painted a picture for them so that they could envision clearly the crucifixion of Jesus. Not so much the details, but the significance of it. And you might be like, well, that's kind of strange. Is it though? I mean, who here by show of hands has seen the crucifixion of Jesus? Yeah. Who here could vividly portray it in their mind? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing how the tradition has been kept alive? That all of us here knows about him carrying the cross, how he collapsed under its weight. Simon of Cyrene comes along and helps him out as he proceeds to Golgotha, the place of the skull. There he is crucified. He is hung there for several hours. He is scorned. He says several things. We know several things that he said from the cross itself. We know about the spear in his side. We know about the earthquake. We know about them lovingly taking him down from the cross. We know all these things. We can see, even when I was saying that, all these pictures were probably running through your head. And Paul is asking Galatians, that beautiful story that you received by faith, you're ready to throw it out the window, and for what? Why would you prefer a doodle by Seth Miller over the Mona Lisa by Leonardo da Vinci? Why would you prefer graffiti over the Sistine Chapel? That's what Paul is asking them. They're about to turn their back on the gospel message, which is the foundation of their faith. Their faith is to be grounded in this gospel, and he's calling them to remember the day they heard that beautiful gospel vividly preached to them, and they received it by faith. Did you receive it by faith or by works? That's the question he's asking. My faith is grounded in the gospel. We know it's that time of year. We all started gardening. We like our gardens, and we like to make sure our yards are nice and tidy. I have a groundhog in my backyard, so I'm not going to be doing any gardening anytime soon, okay? And so there's not really no point in having a garden if you see that guy out there, right? He's just going to eat everything you got. So Jane and I were trying to make the front yard look really nice, laying mulch and all that stuff. And you all know what I'm talking about, that when you're doing gardening and you're doing landscaping, you're inevitably going to have to address the weeds. And weeds are terrible, and they're everywhere. Now, every once in a while, for the most, weeds are pretty easy to pull up. And the reason being is because their roots are not that deep. The ground that you usually find weeds in are pretty soft, and they're easy to move around. And it's so easy for you to pull them up. But every once in a while, you come across a weed that's basically a tree. It's like a small tree that you bend over to pull it up, and you dislocate it your shoulder in trying to do so. And then you're coming out there with the clippers to go at it. And the reason why that weed is particularly strong is because its roots are deep, and the soil it's in is usually pretty sturdy and is not easy to dig around in. You know where I'm going with this. That we got to make sure that our faith is not grounded in loose, shallow soil where our roots cannot run deep. Because when we have faith like that, we're easily pulled up. It's easy to ruin us. But if we are like what it says in Psalm chapter 1, that we are like a tree, that's what it describes someone who really is growing in the Lord. Someone who is a tree by still waters, roots run deep, constantly refresh. And that when it's time to bear fruit, there is fruit, that it is strong. What about us? Are we truly grounded in the gospel? Are we strengthening our faith so that when the enemy comes and wants to push us over, we can look at him and say, is that all you got? And we continue to bear fruit from the Lord. So the Galatians were to recall that their conversion was grounded in the gospel. And Satan wants to distract you from that and cover up the truth, but we are to resist him. Let's talk about conversion grounded in experience. Let's look at verses 2 through 5. He says, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, he has other questions, but this is kind of the foundation for the other questions. Are you so foolish? Oh, Paul, so chipper. After beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard? So conversion grounded in experience. Paul continues his rapid-fire questioning. He writes, I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Now, this is the first time in this letter that Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. All right? This is the first time. Now, he has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit. Galatians is where we get the legendary passage of Scripture talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But this is the first time he brings him up, the Holy Spirit. And also, he brings up the Holy Spirit in the context of their own personal experience. Okay, now hear me on this. Christianity is a balance between proper statements about God, that is theology, and experiencing God. See, in our culture today, people lose sight of that balance. I would say predominantly, Christians choose the church they want to go to mostly because of what? Experience. They want to go there and they want to have a good time and walk away saying, I felt something. Now, experience is not bad, but we got to bring balance to make sure that the experience is in accordance with biblical truth. It's not an either or, it's a both and. You understand that? Because there are some churches who can give you a great experience, but they're theologically dead. Then on the other hand, there's some churches that they're theologically solid. All their statements of faith look good, but they could be some of the most unloving people you ever met in your lives. And so much, so in other words, their theology isn't really impacting their lives. Where in this case, the theology is not impacting their lives. So which is it? We need both. And this is what Paul is alluding to. He's saying, let's talk about the Holy Spirit, how he works among you, and let's talk about the fruit that he is showing in your lives. Are you not experiencing him? My hope for First Baptist Church, I want you to come here and learn God's word, how to live it out, and it transforms how you are as a person. And you experiencing God this morning. I was hoping for one. It's all right. I don't get paid by the amens, right? One can have correct theology and not love God. That's Satan. Satan has great theology, does not love God. One can have an emotionally rich experience and it's filled with error. Other religions can grant you a good time at their worship service. Doesn't mean it's true. Paul is asking them to evaluate the legitimacy of the message they initially received and the fruit that it bore through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want both, he says. So their own experience should tell them that their faith began when they believed the Gospels. Romans 10:17, we talked about this, how God brings about faith in the individual. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. Look at your life in your church, Paul says. This is what he's telling the Galatians to do. What has happened to you by the Holy Spirit and what he is presently doing. He says, look at your experience. See, all the works of God and ignore those things that are worthless. He asks the question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Again, he's talking about their personal testimony and asking them to really evaluate it. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Well, of course, the answer is by believing what you heard, not by works of the law. The Holy Spirit comes into the believer by means of faith, not by works. See, you know this from your own personal experience. When you were saved, were you not broken? Were you not humbled? Were you not sitting there saying, I am about to receive something I am unworthy of? And no one here who's genuinely converted on the day of their salvation was sitting there going, I can't believe all the good works I just contributed. You are humbled and broken and then gloriously transformed. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law because you were celebrating some innate goodness about yourself? Or did you receive it by faith? He goes on to say, after beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? And so he's saying, look at your present journey. Do you believe you will complete it by good works? See, that this is a difficult thing that Christians often lose sight of. A lot of Christians, they're like, yeah, I know I'm saved by grace through faith, but I'm sanctified by my good works. Right? In other words, I know I need God to save me at the beginning, but through my Christian journey, it's all up to me. See, we're not saved by works, nor are we sanctified by works. You see that? Because that's what he's asking them. Are you going to begin by the Spirit? Only to try to complete it in the flesh? And flesh, of course, is a figure of speech to describe humanity, fallenness. Which is it? See, Paul wrote about this in Philippians. He says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So who started the good work in you? Who started the good work in you? The good work of salvation? The Lord. Who's going to bring it to completion? The Lord. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't expect you to bear any fruit. We talked about that last week, about the workmanship. That we're God's workmanship and that we have works that he has for us to do. It's all about recognizing the source of our good works. Where's the power behind the Christian? It's God. It's God. Then he goes on, did you experience so much for nothing? If in fact it was for nothing, there's a little bit of debate what Paul's talking about. Is he basically saying, did you suffer for the gospel for nothing? You know, you suffered for this gospel and now you're about to abandon it. Is that what you're going to do, Galatians? Some people believe that's what he means by that. Then there are some, and I'm more inclined to think this way, that he's saying, after all the things that you just saw the Holy Spirit do in your midst, after all the things that you experienced, are you willing to abandon that now? I think it could be either one of those things. And it's certainly significant. Makes no sense to suffer for the gospel than to abandon the gospel. It makes no sense to experience the work of the Holy Spirit only to grieve the Holy Spirit. Then he goes, so then, does God give you the Spirit, work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law? See, do you not see, foolish Galatians, evidence that the Spirit is at work among you? Did he come because of your good works? Or because he is drawn to broken and contrite hearts. Remember, discernment is the ability to see the work of God. Over and over again, he's asking them to evaluate their experiences that they had and that they are presently going through. And he's saying, why would you forfeit all of that which you know to be true, all your experiences, which can be collaborate or which is in accordance with Scripture and truth, you're wanting to abandon just because of these knuckleheads who come in. I am amazed by you. You are foolish, he says to them. So conversion is, to a degree, grounded in experience. And I know that to be true. Well, you know why I became a Christian? It's not because someone argued me into belief, you know. It's not because I read a book that I felt was compelling. It wasn't because someone presented the Kalam cosmological argument, and I'm sitting there like, oh yeah, Jesus Christ certainly rose from the dead. You know why I became a Christian? God revealed himself to me, and I experienced him. That's it. He revealed himself to me, and he revealed things about me to me. You are a sinner, and you are at odds with me, but I want you to be reconciled to me through my son, Jesus Christ. That's why I became a Christian. That's it. It is a vivid, clear day for me that the gospel was so true, I could not deny it. And so, why would I denounce my faith because I had a hard day? Why would I get that? And not only that experience, but I've had subsequent experiences as well, you understand. I've experienced God on a regular basis throughout my faith. Why would I throw that out? Because I got cancer. Why would I throw that out because some internet atheist blogger wrote something? I'm not insane. My faculties work just fine. I'm a fairly reasonable person. I experience God. That's why I'm a Christian. And on my worst days, I go back to that. On my best days, I go back to that. And on a regular basis, oh, I could write wonderful stories in which God just came upon me during my time of heartbreak. He has never abandoned me. I don't want to be foolish. You know, I read Galatians and we're tempted to say, how stupid of them. I see it as kind of like a warning, like a big warning passage to me. Don't be like these guys. And you don't either. So I just want to reiterate what God is up to in the world. Those who are outside God's will to enter in His will by faith. God created the world. He created it good. He created Adam and Eve, and His desire for human beings was to rule and reign over all His creation and be in perfect fellowship with Him. And the only command He gave them was not to eat from the forbidden tree of good and evil. But they didn't listen, and they fell. And the fall resulted in all of us becoming sinners. And we were without hope in the world. And if we were left in our sin, we would be worthy and deserving of death and destruction alone. But throughout the whole Bible, what we see is glimpses of promises. Promises increase and they get clear that there's going to be a man, that there's going to be a Messiah who comes, who will undo this curse, who will right the wrong, bear the penalty that we deserve, but He takes it upon Himself. All those promises fulfilled in the man God, or the God man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And now He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of His Father, reaching out to this world saying, be reconciled. I'm going to make all things new. You need to get on board. And He's calling people not because they're good. He's not calling out the worthy. He's not calling out the elite. He's calling sinners and calling them to repentance and come to Him by faith. And there will be a day where all this nonsense will come to an end. And that we'll be in the same realm as God, that His dwelling place and our dwelling place is one and the same. Where it says in the book of Revelation that He'll remove every tears from our eyes, that the sun will no longer scorch us, the kings of the world's kingdoms will come to the new Jerusalem with their gifts. The tree of life is back. Isn't that cool? And we will be able to be at peace for all eternity, serving Him, partaking on adventures that we never dreamed that we could have. But you must come to Him by faith. You must be converted from death to life. Only Christ. Christ alone can do that for us.